Well, you know, it is interesting to me to see how sometimes what starts out as a religious holiday can change over time. Yesterday was an example of that. St. Patrick's Day yesterday, which of course began as a remembrance and a celebration of St. Patrick, who was the missionary that brought the gospel to Ireland. And so that was sort of how it began. St. Patrick's Day kind of has changed a little bit over time. And now you have people who dress up like leprechauns and drink large amounts of alcohol for St. Patrick's Day. Not sure exactly how that happened, but it's happened. Another example would be Fat Tuesday, which is its own sort of secular holiday that is in sort of response to Ash Wednesday, which is a religious holiday, you know, as it's the start of the beginning of the season of Lent, a time of preparation for the coming and remembrance of our Savior's resurrection. And in sort of response to that, it's, again, Lent being a time where some folks will give up certain things for that period. And so in response to that, people now have this sort of blowout on the night before where they do all of the things that they, I mean, it's not at all preparatory for celebration or worship of our Lord. Probably the other one, though, then that comes to mind is All Saints Day, which is November 1st. And the night before, which used to be called All Hallows Eve and has been merged and blended with all kinds of pagan traditions and now is celebrated as Halloween and has no resemblance to anything related to the other. So there's some kind of where they kind of deteriorate over time, it seems. That's not always the case. There are occasions where a celebration, a religious celebration, changes for the better. Later this service, we're going to celebrate one of those, the Lord's Table or Communion, which was the Passover meal. Jesus gathered on the night before his crucifixion. He gathered his disciples together in that upper room to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover, which is the remembrance of God's delivering the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land. And Jesus changes it. And in the middle of the Passover, as he takes the bread and he breaks it, and as he takes the cup and gives it to them, he changes the wording that was normal, that would have been the traditional wording at that Passover meal. And he reinterprets it for his disciples so that now they are celebrating Jesus as the Passover lamb. And it's the deliverance of Jesus that Jesus made for us out of slavery to sin and death and into eternal life with him. And so that's been sort of reinterpreted for us. And so when we celebrate now the Lord's table, we're not thinking about the Passover out of Egypt, but we're thinking of Jesus, the Passover lamb who has delivered us as well. This morning we're going to take a look at another one of those. One of those probably what we would term as a very good change in a religious holy day. If you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, let's start by reading that account that Luke has for us there. Verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd gathered and came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not these all men, all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues.' Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.'" Leviticus chapter 23 You will find a list of the holy days, the religious holy days that the Jews observed. The first of those in that list is the Sabbath day, which was a weekly recognition. The second in that list is the Passover. And as we said, that Passover was that deliverance, the remembrance of the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, which Jesus reinterprets on the night before his crucifixion. And so then on his crucifixion, the day he's crucified, the day of Passover, Jesus is that Passover lamb. Passover, when Jesus is crucified, is then followed by Sabbath day. And immediately following the Sabbath day, the day after that Sabbath, was the festival of first fruits. The festival of first fruits was a celebration of that first, the very beginning of the harvest, and bringing that sacrifice to God to thank him for the harvest. Now, following first fruits, 7 weeks later, or 49 days or 50 days from that Sabbath day, is what's called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. Now, that Feast of Weeks, it became known in the New Testament as Pentecost. The Penta, if you kind of know your Latin or Greek, it's that five, right, or 50 in this case, 50 days later. That's why they called it that. And Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was primarily a celebration of the harvest. It was thanking God for the harvest, and so it was a harvest festival celebration. But because of the proximity of Pentecost to the actual time when, again, if you think back to Moses bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, and the time after that when God on Mount Sinai delivers to Moses the law, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, also became associated with the giving of the law by God to the people Israel. All right, so now here we are, Pentecost, after Jesus is ascended into heaven, and God changes it. Because he changes it by, on Pentecost, the day that many Jews were gathered together to celebrate the giving of the law, now God gives us his Holy Spirit. That baptism of the Holy Spirit, and God through his Holy Spirit and by Jesus Christ is changing things. He's doing something new. There's a new thing happening, and it's amazing, and it's astounding. And it would have caught everybody there just in shock and awe. At Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes miraculously. And the meaning and the magnitude of that day are still being felt. Its impact is still being felt today. All right, well, let's take a look at that miraculous coming of the Holy Spirit on that first day of Pentecost. Look at verse 2 with me. The miracle of Pentecost. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Most of you know that we moved here from Kansas. Kansas is, I think because of the Wizard of Oz, is often associated with tornadic activity. Now you guys we've learned there's not an absence of tornadoes here, and of course there was the horrible tragedy up in Missouri with Joplin last fall. But while we were in Kansas, I mean it really is a very active and normal process. There was a while where my kids thought that the first weekend of May was just the weekend we spent in the basement. There was one weekend, that first weekend in May, when that was the year that Greensburg was wiped off the map. Entire town hit by a tornado that was over a mile and a half wide at its base. Entire town just gone. That weekend, there were more than 50 tornadoes that went through that central Kansas region. And we literally spent about 3 days just hunkered down in the basement because of all of those tornadoes. Never actually had one go through our town. We had them go over and near. I never had one go through. I had a crazy neighbor, though, that every time a tornado was coming, he'd go outside and watch for it. Highly discourage that kind of behavior. You don't always see them coming. But if you talk to people who were either spotters or maybe had survived a tornado, one of the common things you would get was that they would talk about the sound. and what it sounded like. I tried to find video, but it's really hard to find good sound because the videos are not usually very high quality, and so it's hard to find that noise. But when they describe it, a lot of folks do as the sound of a freight train. You know, if you can imagine standing by that railroad tracks as a freight train is roaring by, and just the noise and the just how loud it is and the shaking a little bit of the ground and so forth, that's what they say it sounds like. Another description that I heard is if you've ever been on one of those jumbo jet, you know, commercial airlines, and as it comes in for landing and after it touches down, the pilots put on those reverse thrusters. And it sort of starts and it just builds and it gets louder and louder and the whole kind of plane shakes a little bit as it's slowing. But that's kind of what it's like, if you will, when a tornado comes through, that blowing of a violent wind. Now imagine for a second that you live in a day when there are no freight trains or jumbo jets. And you're in a room and it's quiet. We don't have the sound of cars going by, and we don't have TVs or electricity or any of those things, and you're sitting in this room, and it's quiet, and you're praying, and all of a sudden, here's this sound, like you've never maybe heard before. I think Luke does a good job trying to come up with a description. The sound of the blowing of a violent wind. The apostles, I wonder, when Jesus ascended back into heaven, before he went, and he said, in a few days, the Holy Spirit's going to come, I kind of wonder if some of those apostles were like, well, how will we know? You know, when that's going to happen. They knew, right? There was no mistaking that God was doing something incredible here. Not only, though, with the audio effects, but there were visual effects as well. Look at verse 3. It says, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. Now, I remember seeing as a kid people trying to depict this in a picture. And I don't know if you ever saw this one, but there was this picture I once saw, and everybody's kind of in this room, and there's a whole bunch of people, and their kind of faces are glowing, and every one of them has this little, like, candle flame stuck on the top of their head. I'm not sure that's a real accurate description of what's going on here. I have more in mind is there's this sort of central column of flame coming from heaven, and then sort of forks coming out of that and resting on each one, sort of like a forks of lightning that were emanating from this flame that was coming down. And so it's just this incredible picture that we see. Of course, flame representing in throughout Scripture often is the representation of the presence of God, the flame that was burning the bush in Moses. And it's also often used to describe the purification of things, and of course the Holy Spirit's coming, being that purifying presence of the Spirit in our lives. So we see this audio effect. There's a visual effect. God is performing these miracles, and then just to make certain that they get it, God does something inside each person that's present as well. Verse 4: all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You know, as a pastor and a youth pastor, you get this question a lot. Our church in Kansas, we were partners with another church in starting a Christian school there. The other church happened to be an Assembly of God church. And so there was a lot of interaction between our students and their students. And I would often get the question, well, so what's the whole thing with the speaking in tongues? And why don't we do that, you know, at our church? And of course, as a candidate going to different churches, I would get the question, so how do you view, you know, the miraculous gifts or speaking in tongues? I would just say this in relationship to this issue, a couple of things. First of all, I would recognize that among Christians, there's a difference of opinion on how to interpret some of the verses of the New Testament. But I would say this, in looking at Acts chapter 2 and the rest of the book of Acts, and in looking at 1 Corinthians 14, there are some marked differences between what is happening here and what is often referred to as speaking in tongues today. The first of those, probably the most remarkable difference, the most obvious difference, is that what is being done here and what is being spoken here are known languages. These are intelligible languages. And not just by the other Christians present, but even as the Spirit comes and they leave that room and they go out and they begin to speak in tongues, they're still speaking in tongues among the crowd that had gathered, probably hearing what was going on. These are unbelievers who are also hearing them speaking their own native languages, spoken languages here on this earth. Even in 1 Corinthians 14, where the Corinthians were speaking in tongues, it seems on a more regular basis, or at least regular enough that Paul felt like he needed to give them some instruction, Paul says, look, if there's no one present who speaks the language, if there's no one there who understands, then you need to have an interpreter, someone who's going to interpret what's being said for the benefit of the whole body. That it's meant to be, what happens in worship is intended to be edification for the whole body. And so it should be intelligible, understandable language that's being spoken. And if no one there knows that language, then it should be interpreted for the body, or else done in private as it's between you and God. 1 Corinthians 14, though, says one other thing. One other thing that's really interesting. In 1 Corinthians 14:22, Paul says that speaking in tongues is actually a sign for the unbeliever, which is exactly what we see happening here in Acts chapter 2. That these unbelievers, these who don't know Christ, who have native languages that they speak that are different, as the apostles begin to speak in tongues and they hear them in their own languages, knowing that these men don't know their language, are just in awe of what God is doing. And it gives them an opportunity then to share the gospel. And it verifies the truth of what they were saying. Again, I understand that Christians differ on how that's to be interpreted. To me, though, it seems that what's happening here really is a miracle intended by God to be a sign to the unbelievers and to the believers, to the church, of his plan for the gospel, the spread of the gospel, and the establishment of the church. And we're going to see this come up again three or four other times in Acts, as God uses this same miracle to guide and to direct the church as a sign for the work of the gospel, for the spread of the gospel among the nations. So we see three miracles here at Pentecost. There's the blowing, the sound of the violent wind, there's the tongues of fire, and then there's the speaking in tongues. The result of that is this crowd gathers, and they ask a question which is an important question to ask. What does all of this mean? What's the meaning of all of this? And that's the second thing we want to talk about. What is the meaning, the meaning of Pentecost? Well, the first thing that kind of jumps out as I read this is the first thing that it means is that the time is now. This is it. The apostles were gathered together in that upper room. They've been praying. We talked about last week all the preparation that was going on. Now that the Spirit's come, it is time to get busy. And the apostles, they seem to understand that. Because they apparently immediately left the room and went out into the streets where these people, the crowds were gathering, and they began to proclaim the wonders of God to the people as they were there speaking in tongues. So the time has come, the Spirit's come, and now it's time to get busy. One of the things, though, that comes to my mind as I think about this is why was it necessary for them to wait for the Holy Spirit in the first place? Why couldn't they have gone ahead and started telling people about Jesus and his resurrection and what was happening and what God was doing and all of these things? And I think the reason is because when we think about our salvation in Jesus Christ, what God has done, we really need to be thinking about this is a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God in all three persons has a part in our salvation. The Father is the architect of the plan of salvation. The Father is the one who gives us the Son. And the Son, Jesus, comes to the earth and dwells among us and lives that perfect, holy life so that he can be the sacrifice for our sin. And that in that death and in his resurrection, he defeats sin and death for us. And when Jesus says it is finished, that work of our salvation is complete. But there's still then the application of that work, the understanding of that work that has to take place as we receive and believe on Jesus Christ. And that understanding of the gospel and that reception of the message of the gospel and that belief on Jesus Christ, our faith in Christ, is a work of the Holy Spirit. When I was in Kansas, we used to do every year a garage sale. It was a huge garage sale. I'm so glad I don't have to do that thing anymore. But it was this big old garage sale that we did as a fundraiser. And we would have donated items from all over the place. And one of the years, I remember a couple years ago, we had this really nice briefcase donated. And I mean, it was like leather, just in perfect condition. It didn't look like it had ever been used. And the person donated it, and we were, you know, getting out. We got it out to set it out, and coming around to price it, and realized that it was locked. So we had this really nice briefcase, which no one could use because we didn't know the combination. And so we began this search of trying to figure out who donated it so we could find out what the combination was so that we could actually sell the thing and have some use for it. The Holy Spirit unlocks our salvation for us. It's the Holy Spirit who gives understanding and brings conviction of sin, as we'll talk about a little bit later. So the Holy Spirit has come. It's time now to get busy, to begin the work of the ministry. It's also the meaning of Pentecost is that there is something new happening. There's a new thing, a new covenant that God is establishing with his people. Back in Jeremiah 31, God promised this new covenant. He says, at that time, I will write my law on their hearts, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And so this new covenant is happening. Remember, again, Pentecost had become the celebration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the written law at Mount Sinai. And on this same day, and I don't think by accident, God chooses now to give his Holy Spirit to all people, to all mankind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes these words. He says, he, speaking of God, has enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. This is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. And so Jesus Christ has come, and on his death and resurrection, the Passover is reinterpreted, and now this giving, the celebration of the giving of the law is reinterpreted, and now we look back, and we don't think of the giving of the law, but we think of the giving of the Spirit when we hear the name Pentecost. So God is doing this new work. And then the third meaning of the Pentecost, which may have been lost on the apostles at this point in time, is that this new covenant is for all people. That this isn't just a new covenant for the Jews, but it is a new covenant for all people. The miracle of the speaking all of these different languages, all of the known languages across the Roman Empire and people hearing them. The apostles maybe didn't quite get it because, again, all of these were for Jews that were gathered together in Jerusalem for the festival, for the celebration of the Feast of Weeks. But Luke, a Gentile author, no doubt understood. Looking back as he'd heard the stories of what happened, understood that the apostles, all speaking these different languages, the languages of all these nations, and God using that as a sign that this new covenant, what he's doing, is intended not only for Jews, but also for the Gentile nations as well. So we see this miracle of Pentecost. We understand the meaning of Pentecost. The magnitude of Pentecost is still being felt today. The magnitude of Pentecost, which begins really with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. We oftentimes associate the Spirit specifically with gifts. And we talk about whether, you know, gifts of its preaching and teaching or mercy or even some of the miraculous gifts and so forth. And we associate those spiritual gifts with the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, I don't think, understand or remember that the Spirit himself is a gift to us from God. That Jesus promised before he went back to heaven, he promised that he would send the Spirit. And he calls him the Comforter or the Counselor. Why does Jesus use that term? Because the Spirit is the one who comes into the life of the believer at the point of faith, and the Spirit then becomes for us a source of strength and peace and comfort and understanding of God's Word. It's the Spirit who enables us to read the Word of God and understand what is there. It's the Spirit, as he promised to the apostles in John, who would give them understanding of all the things that Jesus had taught them up to that point and allow them and enable them to remember it so that they could be witnesses. And that Holy Spirit comes into their lives and stays. You see, the Holy Spirit was active. We see the Spirit at work. If you go and you read the Old Testament, the Spirit shows up over and over again in the Old Testament. And the Spirit comes and He empowers someone or He inspires someone, and then the Spirit departs. But what's happening here, what was promised by Jesus in Acts 1 verse 5 when He says, "But I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," is that the Spirit comes into the life of the believer at the point of faith and remains. And He never leaves. And He is the seal that guarantees our inheritance to come. It's the Holy Spirit that we walk with and brings us comfort and allows us and is present with us wherever we are and whatever may be happening. So there's the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit to us. And then there's the work of the Spirit. And I kind of touched on that already a little bit. But in John chapter 16, Jesus talks about the work of the Spirit who would come. And He says that it's the Holy Spirit who will convict the world with regard to sin. And so it's the Holy Spirit who helps someone understand their need for a Savior in the first place. And He also says that it's the Holy Spirit who brings understanding of all truth. So again, it's the Holy Spirit who helps us understand the gospel message and understand His word as we grow. So it's the work of the Spirit that is empowering their ministry. It's interesting to me when I read this chapter 2, that at the very end, you have some who see what's happening and they ask, "What does all this mean?" And then you have others who just scoff. Now they're all just drunk. Why is it that some are drawn while others seem to be keeping it at arm's length? You know, I don't know if you've heard stories of, I know the Gideons share these stories quite a bit. And I've actually talked to a guy once who, he wasn't a Gideon, but he'd been out sharing the gospel. And after he'd share the gospel, he would give people a tract. And on that tract, he wrote his name and his phone number in case that person he'd shared with had any questions, they could get in touch with him. And he was down on the campus of Northwestern University. He'd been doing this for a day. And a couple of days later, he gets a call. Now, whenever you give literature out like that, you know what's going to happen, right? Some of the people that you give it to are going to take that. They're going to walk until they're out of sight, or maybe not. And they're just going to throw it on the ground because they have absolutely no interest in what you just shared with them. Well, he gets a phone call from somebody. And this guy says, "Hey, I was on Northwestern University's campus and I found this piece of paper laying on the ground and I picked it up to throw it away and I started reading it. And I just have some questions. I've never heard that before." Guy calls him up. He has the opportunity to share the gospel with him because the guy picked up the paper. Now, why is it that some will get that same piece of paper, actually have you share with them and then throw it on the ground, and other people pick that piece of paper up and are drawn immediately to the message of the gospel? That is the work of the Holy Spirit, even before our salvation. The Spirit is working on our hearts, convicting us of sin, drawing us into a relationship with God. And those where the Spirit is active are ready and receive that gospel message. And some who are either resistant or whatever are keeping God at arm's length still. We see the work of the Holy Spirit bringing understanding and conviction of sin, directing and guiding the church. And again, we're going to see the Spirit continue to show up through the book of Acts, guiding the church in their ministry. And again, empowering their message of the gospel to all the nations. Pentecost is really the beginning of something new. It's the establishment of the church. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The miracles and the sounds and the speech that were going on at Pentecost, I mean, absolutely would have been awe-inspiring to be present there and to see what God was doing by His Holy Spirit. But it's the meaning and the magnitude of the Holy Spirit which we still are feeling today. That every time someone comes to faith in Christ, every time a life is changed, every time we open up God's word and we understand what it's saying, we're once again witnessing the miracle of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Would you pray with me?